his inspired word to us. Today, the Bible reading is Matthew 14, verses 22 to 36. I invite Aidan Smith to preach the word to us from this passage, but before he does, Karen's going to come and read that passage to us.
Matthew chapter 14, I'll be reading from verse 22. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is God's word. I'll keep going. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well.
Good morning. It's a joy to be here if I haven't met you yet, which is most of you. My name's Aidan. I normally serve at Vic Park Presbyterian Church, and it's a joy to be invited here to share God's word with you this morning. As I believe you guys are continuing in a sermon series in the book of Matthew, and so if you've got a Bible, it'd be great to have it open in front of you as we dig into this next section in chapter 14. I'm also mindful that, you know, it's already been mentioned a couple of times about how you guys appreciate time management, it seems, so I'll do my best to honour that as we go through this section this morning. But I want to start with a story which might be familiar to some of you, perhaps not others, but it's a story that was shared by the late Queen's personal bodyguard, Richard. A couple of decades ago, he shares a story of Richard, he and the Queen, who are out on a walk near her Balmoral estate. And they're walking along the hills there near the estate, and up along the path coming the other way are a couple of American tourists. And so they bump into each other, and the tourists, being friendly, decide to strike up a conversation, and they tell the Queen and her bodyguard, Richard, about all of the places that they've been, all the places that they're going to, and how they'd found it all. And then the inevitable question comes up, and they say to the Queen, they say, "Do you live nearby?" To which the Queen says, "Well, I normally live in London, but I do have a holiday home up there just over the hill." And so the tourist asks, "Well, how long have you been kind of coming up here to your holiday home?" And the Queen says, "Well, you know, for as long as I can remember, about 80 years. And the tourists kind of, you know, wow. They say, "You must have met the Queen." And the queen, you know, smirks and looks at them and says, oh, I haven't met her, but Richard here, he sees her quite often. And at that, the American tourists, they jump up and down, they put their arms around Richard, they give their camera to the queen, and they ask her to take a photo of them together. They're so excited that they've met this guy who occasionally sees the queen. Eventually, kind of, you know, they chat and Richard tells them, oh, maybe you should get a photo with this old lady too. And so they do, begrudgingly, they put their arms around her and they get a photo, and then they're on their way and they head home, never realising who they'd been with. And the queen says to Richard afterwards, you know, I'd love to see the look on their faces when they get back to their friends and family and they show them the pictures of their trip, and everyone goes, you met the queen. And how foolish would they feel, having never realised, kind of all the hints were there, the location, kind of the look, the bodyguard, the comments from the queen, that for those who had eyes to see, kind of her identity was obvious, wasn't it? They should have put two and two together. And what a different experience it would have been if they had realised who they were with. And our story in Matthew here is a little bit similar to that. It might be a well-known story to many of us, but it's a story full of hints, some more obvious than others, about who Jesus is, about what he's like, and that they reveal it to us. And so as we have God's word open in front of us this morning, it's our job to follow those hints, to unpack them before us, that we might see Jesus for who he is. He's introduced to us at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew as Emmanuel, God with us. And so as we look through this passage this morning, as we think through what Matthew 14 has to say to us, we do that we might understand what it is for God to be with us, that we might know the one who has come to be with us. I'm convinced that as we do this, if we see who Jesus truly is, then that more than anything else will transform your life. So let's pray as we dig into this section. Our Father, as we come and as we look at your word this morning, we depend on you. We know that we need your spirit at work in us, in our hearts and our minds, that we might see the truth, the light of your word, that we might see Jesus and know him more clearly, that we might cling to him more dearly. So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. We're going to start, unsurprisingly, at the beginning. And in what is quite a dramatic story, the beginning isn't that dramatic at all. Because the first thing to notice about the opening of this story is that it's just Jesus alone up a mountain. It doesn't start with kind of storms and squalls, but silence and solitude. It starts with the Son and the Father together in peaceful communion. And it's worth asking the question, kind of why? Why does Jesus send everyone away, as we've read? Why does he go, and why does he go up to pray? We get some hints a little bit earlier on in the chapter. If you rewind back in Matthew 14, there's two significant events that happen which kind of shape the beginning of this chapter, of this section. And the first event is that Jesus' cousin and his forerunner, so to speak, John the Baptist, is beheaded by King Herod. That's in the section just before. And in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard this, when he heard the news, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He hears the news and his response is to withdraw to a desolate place, almost certainly to pray, to spend time with his Father. And yet, as is so often the case in the Gospels, Jesus withdraws and he tries to seek a quiet place, and the crowds surround him, they flood him, they chase him down. And soon enough, Jesus is surrounded by thousands of people. And so what does he do? He feeds them, he teaches them, which leads to the second significant event. In response to Jesus' feeding, in response to his teaching, we read in John chapter 6, which recalls this event, that they want to make him king by force. That there's kind of a groundswell of the crowds, and they want to put Jesus as king. And so that's the context of the beginning of our section here. What does Jesus do in response to all that? As we read in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. That in the wake of his cousin's death at the hands of the king, in the wake of the crowds wanting to make him king forcefully, what is Jesus' first priority? What is his response? It's to pray. That the union and communion of Jesus with the Father is the heartbeat of who he is and what he does. I don't think you can actually understand Jesus unless you get that. Unless you grasp the centrality of his relationship with the Father. That above all else, his constant desire, Jesus' all-encompassing priority is to live in that union. And he lives it out in everything he does. In nothing and nowhere is Jesus ever alone. Everything he does is out of his union with his Father. And his first instinct, his first priority is to dwell in that union through prayer. And so you could say in a sense that this section really opens with Jesus in his happy place, not in a palace or heaped up with praise in a parade, not dressed in finery, but Jesus with his Father in prayer. And it's a small point, but it's a significant one as we open up this story, and we'll return to it later. But as this section gets going, this section isn't all about Jesus' prayer, is it? But it focuses far more on what happens while Jesus is up on the mountainside praying. Because far from him down on the lake is not the solitude of prayer, is it? But there's the fury of a storm. We read on in verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. While Jesus is up on the mountain in the quietness of prayer, his disciples are down in the sea fighting to stay afloat, the wind and the waves splashing against them. You know, they'd likely departed hours ago and had been working tirelessly, and in a small fishing boat, they're fighting for survival. Waves piling high in absolute darkness in the depth of night, exhausted and with little hope of rest anytime soon. I'm not a fisherman. I don't go out on a boat very often. But I imagine if you ever have and you've been in that situation, it would be terrifying. It would feel hopeless. And we're told it's the fourth watch of the night, which in Roman custom they divided the night from 6 p.m. till 6 a.m. into four watches, 3 hours each. And so the fourth watch of the night is that final stretch from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. It ends with the brightness of sunrise, but it begins with the depth of darkness. When everyone's asleep, everyone is quiet. It's the time of night where danger is most likely to strike. It's the time of night in the Bible where kind of thieves come in and rob you. It's the time where evil is close at hand. And it's into that scene, into those depths of darkness, that Jesus comes and he does, I think, two incredible things. The first is that somehow he comes down from the mountainside, down from prayer with the Father, and he comes to the disciples in the midst of the storm on the lake. And we kind of gloss over that bit, I think. But if you think about it, the fact that Jesus has found them in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm, in near pitch black darkness, would have been like finding a needle in a haystack blindfolded. Your hope of arriving at the right spot at the right time is next to zero, and yet Jesus comes, he bridges that gap to arrive exactly where he's needed. That's the first miracle. And the second is that he walks, he strolls on water. He meanders in the middle of a raging storm. I think there's something about kind of walking on water that captures our imagination, isn't there? I mean, who hasn't kind of, you know, faced with a river or a pool or a lake or something, tried to just run a little bit to see if you could make a few steps, get a few metres, even for a second? There's been countless attempts to walk on water over the years. Perhaps the most famous one happened about 15 years ago. It was by a magician called Dynamo. He had a TV series, I think it was called Dynamo Magician Impossible or something, because he tried to achieve the impossible, or make it seem like he had. And so in 2011, he was in London, and he walked out across the Thames River, and he steps sheepishly down from the edge, and he's got his arms outstretched, and he begins walking across it. And obviously, you know, it's a busy place, it's a busy part of the world, and so the crowds flock, it makes the news, and it seems like, you know, he's done the impossible, which I guess is kind of the point of what he was trying to do. There's countless attempts of people trying to walk on water, and then following those countless attempts is countless videos explaining how they've all done it. Whether it's with Dynamo, kind of carefully constructed plexiglass platforms, there's choreographed kind of boats and kayaks coming around to make it look like he's walking on nothing, trying to sell the illusion. But here's the thing that's in common with, I think, every single one of those attempts. Never has anyone attempted to do it during a storm. Even Dynamo, who's kind of came up with these incredible illusions, it's always, let's find a very peaceful, a very flat, a very quiet part of the river, because even a single wave could upset the illusion. Every attempt has always relied on perfect conditions, but not Jesus here, because he's not attempting an illusion. He's strolling in a storm. And as he steps from one wave to the next, as he walks on the water, what's the point? What's being hinted at? What's being revealed here? Is it just that he's kind of a master of magic arts, or that he can do something that no one else can? Well, Job 9 has a section where Job speaks of God's majesty, his power. And in Job chapter 9, it says this, speaking of God, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. That there is one for whom this is no mere illusion, that the storm holds no threat, that there is one who in the midst of the chaos is not tossed about, who isn't cast down, but one who stands and commands, one who holds the power of creation, who can stroll because his power is unmatched, because he is unparalleled. And as Jesus walks, he says, I am that one. I am that God. But it's not just what Jesus does here that should leave us in awe. As he does the impossible, as he does something that only the Creator God can do, it's not just what he does, but it's also what he says, because what happens next? Verse 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And it's interesting to note, kind of at what point in this story do the disciples become afraid? I think you'd imagine it would be when they're in the darkness of the storm and the waves and the wind are crashing against them. But that's not what Matthew says. The point which they become afraid is when they see Jesus. Yes, the wind and the waves are no doubt troubling, but someone standing in the midst of them is terrifying. Because if you kind of get into the mind of an ancient Israelite, of the disciples here, what is the sea? It's a place of chaos, it's a place of darkness, it's a place that's unfamiliar, it's where evil comes without any notice, without any warning. It's a place that's unfriendly, there's unsuspected danger, but it's also a place of spiritual evil. It's associated with demons and the demonic. And for something to appear in the midst of the darkness of a storm, seemingly to rise up out of nowhere, that's never a good thing. And so the disciples see that and they go, well, it must be a ghost, it must be a demon. Whatever it is, it's more terrifying than the storm itself. But Jesus takes that and he flips it on its head. He immediately speaks to them and he says, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And what's somewhat hidden in that phrase is an incredible claim. Because although the words, it is I, is a reasonable translation, a more straightforward one would be Jesus comes to them and he says, take heart, I am. Do not be afraid. He doesn't appear in the storm and kind of just say, hey guys, it's me. But he claims for himself the name that no human has any right to claim. He stands in the storm and he says, I am Yahweh. I am the God who is I am. So what's the point of that name? It's that, well, you and I exist, but we exist dependently. We are needy, we're conditional, we're temporary, we're fragile, we're frail. I probably don't need to convince you of that. You probably felt it this morning. And we change. We weren't, but now we are something and we will be something else. We change with time that my existence, my identity, my name, who I am, who I've come from, is dependent on so many things. And yet Jesus claims to be the I am, the one who is not any of those things, that he exists not because he's dependent on anything, but because he is. He depends on nothing, everything depends on him. And Jesus comes and he says, I am the Lord God who does not change, the eternal constant, the unfailing one who is forever faithful, forever alive. And Jesus says, I am. And I think you could put a therefore after that. Do not be afraid. That is, what does Jesus come to the disciples and he says? He doesn't say, you know, hey guys, wake up and smell the roses. Look around, the wind and the waves, they're not actually that bad, are they? You know, sunrise is only a few hours away. You'll be fine. Just a bit of positive thinking and hard work will see you through. That Jesus comes and the antidote to their fear is not to kind of ignore their circumstances or to kind of G up some positivity or knuckle down and push through. The solution to their fear, the solution to their circumstance is what? Jesus says it's to know me. It is I am, do not be afraid. Do you know him? Is he your source of peace? Is he the one you turn to? Is he your refuge? It seems like Peter, one of the disciples, kind of gets it. Poor Peter often gets a bad rap amongst the disciples as being the one that kind of acts first and thinks later. That he's quick to jump to conclusions. But I think in this scene, he actually doesn't get enough credit. Because what does Peter do here? What does Peter notice as Jesus is standing there in the midst of the wind and waves? Let's read what he does. Verse 28 says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. It's kind of a crazy scene, and you could accuse Peter of being foolish, abandoning the boat to step out onto the wind and the waves. But once who Jesus is has kind of sunk in, pun intended, what does Peter realize that no one else seems to have realized? That in the midst of the darkness, the storm, the wind and the waves, the best place to be is with Jesus. I mean, kind of imagine the scene, you know, it's near total darkness. You're in the boat in the storm, and Peter kind of weighs up his options. Do I stay in the boat with the disciples, Or do I abandon all this to be with Jesus? And knowing who Jesus is, he knows that the surest place, the safest refuge, the best place to be is with his Lord. That's the first thing he realizes. But the second thing he realizes is that in order to be with Jesus, he needs Jesus to call him, doesn't he? If he steps out of the boat on his own strength, he's going to sink. And in the Bible, names are almost always kind of laden with meaning. And what does Peter's name mean? It means rock. And I think if he had have stepped out of the boat in his own strength, he would have quickly lived up to his name. He would have sunk like a rock because he needs Jesus to sustain him every step of the way. And so notice what he says. He says, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. That he needs Jesus to invite him, to call him, to command him. And so Jesus does, because he knows that the best place to be is with his Lord. But what happens as Peter is walking? Well, verse 30 says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. As Peter kind of steps out and he makes his way towards Jesus, his faith is overcome by fear as he once again considers the wind, the waves, the storm that surrounds him. And then a really bizarre thing happens, I think. It's not just my opinion, but many people have written about this, because they think that it seems that Peter sinks, but he sinks slowly. As he takes his eyes off Jesus, he kind of is returned to that fear of the wind and waves, and yet it seems like he isn't immediately overwhelmed. He doesn't drop like a rock, because even though he's taken his eyes off Jesus, Jesus hasn't taken his eyes off Peter. Even in Peter's doubt, Jesus is still sustaining him. And yes, he lets him begin to sink, but he lets him sink to remind him who he should fix his eyes on. He doesn't fall immediately, but he sinks slowly, Jesus sustaining him every step of the way. And as soon as Peter cries out, Lord, save me, Jesus is right there. It's immediate. Jesus is right there to save him. There's a lot going on in this story. I think as you read through every different verse, has got some new twist to the action, some new hint at who Jesus is, his power, his goodness, his beauty, his identity. As you go through, the story starts with Jesus in communion with his Father, and then he comes down into this stormy darkness, exactly to the place where he's needed. And he's there strolling in the chaos, and he declares himself to be the I Am, the one eternal creator God, and he sustains Peter even in his doubt. And he's ready to save even before Peter calls out. He is so close, he's right there, right at hand. There's so many little threads, so many little hints at Jesus in this story, and yet as you zoom out and as you consider the whole tapestry before us, as Matthew has given it to us, kind of what does it tell us? What does it reveal? I think it reveals the gospel, doesn't it? One commentator, a guy called O'Donnell, he says this. He says, these 12 verses are the story of salvation in miniature. In communion with his heavenly Father, Jesus responds to the need of his dying people by descending from the highest heights to journey into the deepest darkness, so that when the morning light prevails, he might rescue sinners who cry out, Lord, save me. That what does this section put forward? It puts forward a Jesus who is more able and ready to save, more quick to respond than we are to cry out. That he is not slow in coming, and he comes to the place, exactly the place where we need him most. And as you read on in Matthew's gospel, where does he go? Where is the place that we need him most? He goes to the cross. to endure the storm of God's wrath for our sin, for our evil. And as he rises again, what does he say at the end of Matthew's gospel? The last words that Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." But do you get what this story is presenting to you? Do you get the option that it's putting forth? That there is no better place to be. There is no surer place to be, no surer refuge in the face of all that this world could throw at you. There is no better place to be than with Jesus. And if you haven't come to him, if you haven't accepted his invitation, if you feel lost at sea, then all you need to do is cry out, "Lord, save me," and he is right there. That life, salvation, peace is only found with him. But my guess is that for many of us this morning, well, you have come to him. And so the question of this section in Matthew is, do you realize who you're with? Don't be like an American tourist, no offense. But do you realize that God himself, the Lord, is with you? That in nothing and nowhere will you ever be alone. And as you notice the last few threads in this passage, as you see what happens when the disciples realize who they're with, who Jesus is, what do they do in response? Verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And as the verses go on, they worship and then they go and they tell everyone that they know about Jesus, that they too might come to him and be saved and be healed. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story which reveals so much about Jesus and who he is and who he is for us. That he is the eternal Son with you, and yet he chooses to descend into our darkness. That he comes to the place where we need him most, that he comes into the midst of our sin and shame, and he overcomes it through the cross. Father, we're sorry for the times where we lose sight of Jesus and who he is, that we fear the things of this world, the powers and the things that wage war against us more than we fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, help us to know that he is with us, even now, that because of who he is, we have nothing to fear. Father, help us to come to him, to cling to him, knowing that his hold on us is even more firm than our hold on him. That he is the sure refuge, that being with him is the best place to be. Father, help that guard our hearts and our minds this week as we seek to live for you, that we might know the presence of our Lord and Saviour. And we pray in his name. Amen.